I'm preaching from Romans 9, 11 through 24, with 11, 7 through 10, continuing in the verse-by-verse expository sermon series going through Romans. Now, this particular sermon is like going on a tour, kind of expedition. What we're going to do is we're going to sightsee and we're going to go to discover revelatory insights about God's characteristics. That's the big thing. Characteristics that are part of Him glorifying Himself and us glorifying Him. And our quest brings us to lofty information, lofty, deep, heavy, about some of God's sovereign attributes, things like electing and calling. Now, before launching out on our excursion, we see Paul in chapter 9 like a teacher in a classroom, another visual picture of what we're experiencing. And he starts out sharing his grief for his fellow Israelites. And the reason is because only a few followed their Messiah into his new covenant. Most rejected Jesus. They had their hand in crucifying him. And yet Israelites were God's older covenant people who received the prophetic promises about all of that. And so schoolmaster Paul goes on and he explained the promised fulfillments according to God and his sovereign will. Speaking of Israelites as the people of God, the people of God's Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, Paul explained that all descended from Israel are not really Israel. He explained that not all who are descended from Abraham are Abraham's descendants. Professor Paul means that the children of the flesh are not the identification of the new covenant children of God. We need to be children of the Spirit, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So what are they? Romans 8 sets it up. We come into 9. They are spiritual children. Everyone who receives Christ is a spiritual child of God, and they come from various ethnic backgrounds. Paul's laying this out. So Paul explained how God works his promises. God promised Abraham a covenant son. Well, Abraham already had a son. But the next one from Sarah, Isaac, was God's chosen covenant son. In fact, if you go look in the scripture, God says, take your son, your only son. God didn't recognize the first son. And so God's plans and his promises and his election and his call are shown in all of the illustrations that Paul is laying out in chapter 9. And the next illustration is about the children of Isaac and Rebekah. That son from Abraham, Isaac, has a wife later, Rebekah. Rebekah conceived twins. That gets us to Romans 9, 11 through 24. That's our main passage. And so now Paul is going to take us on a field trip, the expedition to discover revelatory insights about God's sovereign attributes. And I'm going to read from 9, 11 through 24. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose and election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his determination, his will? But who are you? A human being? Some versions say, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Well, that's Romans 9, 11 through 24. I also want to read over, skipping over to 11, 7 through 10. It shows the same kind of lofty information. Paul says there, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was diligently seeking. But those who were elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Prepare your heart for this sermon, discovering revelations about God's sovereign attributes. That's what the sermon is about. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would guide me to preach accurately, and I would ask that you guide us to see what you reveal to us about yourself so that we would have a deeper understanding, and that it would be used to glorify you, worship you, trust you in faith, in hope, in love, in a greater understanding of you and your awesome hugeness of what you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, starting this journey with Paul as our guide, we see some very important things, and we see that God is actively involved with people in election and calling. And he also hardens certain people. Paul's illustration is primarily Israelites. You know, they've been the main illustrations of Paul's lessons on sin and spiritual lostness and the need for salvation and Christ being the way. And their story gives commentary on God's attributes of love and mercy and grace and long-suffering, his rescue actions, his blessing. These are his attributes, our amazing, wonderful Father, as we now call him by the Spirit that we just saw in Romans chapter 8, the attributes that he has. And to explain God's operation in saving a remnant of Israelites and also non-Israelites in this world through Christ Jesus, we are told about Esau and Jacob in the womb. Now, Paul wants us to see God's involvement in this. Now, before they were born, God ordained his plan concerning them. We see God determined his purpose for them in blessing one, cursing the other before they had done anything good or bad. Now, of course, both inherited the sin nature of Adam. We all inherit the sin nature of Adam. But they had not yet done anything good or bad. They're in the womb. They're developing. But what Paul is doing is he's bringing our attention to God operating with his creation according to predetermined plans and purposes. And this is what shows us aspects of God which exist along with his attributes of love and mercy and grace and long-suffering and rescue actions and blessing, because it works in this. It all works together because he is what he is. He cannot be what he is not. And so the firstborn was usually the heir according to the flesh, the firstborn heir, the prototokos. But God had decided that the firstborn, Esau, would serve the younger brother, who is Jacob, called Israel. Now, our guide is pointing us to another detail here. While they were in the womb, God already determined to love Jacob and hate Esau. He already knows this landscape. Paul's taking us on the field trip. He knows the landscape. We're discoverers. We're looking. And by the Spirit, Paul knows where he's taking us on this field trip. And he knows what to show us. He's showing us historical pictures of God's sovereign attributes being made manifest in how he's working in all that he's doing. He's using the Israelites and the Gentile situation as the backdrop. And right here, he's using Jacob in Esau in the womb. And what we are told is that God loved one person over the other so that his purpose in election would stand. Paul wants us to gaze at that statement. Israelites knew and they accepted that insight. You know, Israelites accepted this insight for thousands of years. God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. But for one reason, and this is Revelation, it says, so his purpose in election would stand. And so our guide, Paul, says, in a sense, notice that God did not do this because of any kind of works they did. He says it's only because of God who calls. Paul wants us to pause. He wants to examine the details. We're not the ones that are like God. We are the ones that worship God and what he's doing. He wants us to examine the details. God had a predetermined purpose. You know, this is going to be another big revelation for the Israelites in the transition generation, because they're wondering about all the Gentiles being engrafted in. Paul's going to lay more of this out in the coming chapters. But here, God implemented it based on himself. That's the point. On what he, as God, wanted to do in his pure God wisdom. And so what we're doing is we're witnessing, and this is a way of God that we're witnessing. It's to call people aside from human works, whether good or bad. And it shows that God determines according to his purpose and election to call people to be spiritually saved based on himself. Based on himself. He's the standard. And so Paul leads us to another example. The old covenant was received by Moses from God in Exodus 33:19. That's where you can find it. Exodus 33:19. In Exodus 33:19, God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Well, this also shows that God centers all his active decisions in himself. Based on God's sovereign right, I mean, this is what he says to Moses, based on his sovereign right to have mercy on whom he wants to and have compassion on whomever he wants, Paul is revealing the application, saying, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but again, on who? On God." He just keeps bringing it back to God. He said it depends on God and his mercy. So to help us see these attributes of God, Paul's points about Israelites and his points about Gentiles, these are the two key groups of people in his main point, right? Groups of people. All these Israelites, many generations, lots of them. Gentiles all over the world, many generations, lots of them. He's pointing out these two groups in respect to salvation in it. But here's the thing. It has him explaining how this works with individuals. God's sovereign attributes are seen in how he deals with individual people. You might say, well, why is that? Well, because what applies to groups of people applies to what the groups are made up of, which are what? Individuals. So Paul shows that the way God deals with groups is the way God deals with individuals. He says some experience God's mercy and compassion on whom he will have mercy and compassion. And he wants us to reflect on what we just saw. The group of twins in Rebecca's womb. They show that God loves certain people in a special way while others are not loved that way. It's a different way. Now, whether a majority of individuals are saved or a remnant is saved or one individual is saved, God's mercy and compassion is the big deal for the salvation of anyone, right? Praise him. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He did. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So he's the one that sets it up. He's the one that does the calling. So by saying God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion, Paul means it depends on God. It's what he's thinking. And so staying with our tour guide's wording, Paul said nobody can rely on anything but God and his mercy when it comes to his purpose in election being what continues to stand, he says. He said nobody can rely on works, whether they're good or bad. On the other hand, God's determination is based on his perfect self. Perfect God is who calls to spiritual salvation. And Paul says this shows God's word has not failed. He's saying because of what God is and because of his attributes, nothing that you see is a failure in Scripture. Nothing that you're getting, it's actually his success. In fact, we're to be glorifying him in it. The word of God does not fail. Anyone who tries to argue with God on, you know, what he wills according to his being is the one who fails. Now, to clarify, Paul turns our heads to another event. He's the guy that's taken us on the field trip. And these things are seen in the scripture which says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I, which is God, raised you, Pharaoh, up to demonstrate my power in you. And that my name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." Well, this points us to Exodus 9:16, which describes how God demonstrated his power in Pharaoh by hardening. And it reflects what happened with Esau also before he was born, if you think about Paul's continuous point. So think about it. Mercy is related to being loved. Hardening is related to being hated. But now Paul wants to show us that God had an ordained purpose for Pharaoh, and he does for everyone. God used Moses to tell Pharaoh that God is who raised up Pharaoh. Exodus 9:16 says God allowed Pharaoh to remain. Pagan Pharaoh was appointed by God in his sovereign will and action. You know, Pharaoh didn't know that. I'm not sure if he ever believed it, but he certainly experienced the revelation. He certainly did. But we discover the reason why God did this. God raised up Pharaoh to be part of God's salvation of Israelites from bondage. Both God's power and his deliverance of his elect people were demonstrated it, and he wanted his name glorified in all the world. Now, in the process, he did get his name proclaimed in all the earth. So Paul explains what we're viewing, and he restates the point. So then God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. So God raised up Pharaoh, God preserved Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh. God had mercy on his people descended from Israel, but Paul takes us deeper into exotic territory, and it's a sight that is very difficult for some people to see. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by actively working in it. Paul brings this out as well as the record, and it helps to consult the Old Testament record in our guidebook on our little field trip. It's the Bible. We're still in the Bible, but we're looking at the Old Testament. In Exodus, it gives us clarity. Exodus 4:21. I know these might not be in the notes. No, I didn't put them in the notes. You can write them down. Exodus 4:21. God told Moses to perform miracles in front of Pharaoh, and then it says, "But I, God, will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Exodus 7:3, God said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." In Exodus 10:1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, because I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants for this reason, to display these signs of mine before him." God wants his fame to go out in all the world, and he's using this whole process his hand is in to accomplish it. And so Paul helps us with that detail. He said that God did this, demonstrating his power in Pharaoh. Well, that's the hardening. And now, at this point, Paul knows that some people want to argue on the field trip. I mean, he does that right here in our scripture. They have problems with the deeper revelations about God's attributes. But here's what we are, folks. We are discoverers. We're not arguers. We're trusters and we're lovers, and we understand the love and the beauty and the grace of God. Yet knowing that some people want to argue against the details, Paul added an example of potters. And he explained that the pot molder is the one who makes the pot into what it is. The pot is a vessel. Paul said the potter has a right over the clay. It's his right to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use from the same lump of clay. And Paul's giving more than an arts and crafts lesson. Paul is poetically describing God and his right over making people for his own purposes in his sovereign will. And then Paul turns a corner and he asks a question, and it points to another scene. And here's what he shows us. God the potter prepared some vessels of wrath for destruction, and as they exist, he patiently awaits their end. Paul presents this in a question. On the other hand, in his love, grace, and mercy, he prepared others beforehand for glory. Paul explained that vessels prepared for glory are us Christians, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, as Paul ends this tour, he wants our attention to be on these wider groups of people again, while pinpointing individuals among them. Now, so far, the scene has been this. God's purpose in election, Paul says, will stand because of himself, the one who calls. God has mercy on whom God has mercy. God has compassion on whom God has compassion, because it all depends on God. So he has mercy on whom he wills. He hardens whom he wills to harden. God the potter has a right over his creation to make one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use, to patiently endure with vessels of wrath, sinful vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, and to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, those whom he called. And so as we travel through this area, deep and heavy area, we have one last stop over in 11:7-10. It's in respect to righteousness and salvation. Righteousness before God. So Paul said Israel failed to obtain that righteousness. But those who were elect obtained it, and the rest, he says, were hardened. And it says how they were hardened. Paul explained, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. Now, what we discover on this field trip is that God has in fact active involvement with people. And part of it includes electing and calling people to be saved. And in respect to rejectors, it does include hardening. And so this gets me to what Paul expects us to understand. You and me, we are not expected to understand everything in the full way God knows everything, especially about himself. He's God. My ways are not your ways. But you are expected to understand that God operates in these ways according to his attributes. It's really part of what and who he is. To make creation the way it is, with him being what he is, it has to be this way. There are certain things that are part of God. And so you got theologians and philosophers and lay people. They've tried to go beyond what is written, like in passages here. I've tried to do it too. You know, something in us, something in me, wants to try to figure out the ultra minute details of the existence of God with his attributes that work in all these different ways. And there are others that suppose God only did all of this with just groups back then, Israelites and Gentiles, and that the attributes that Paul pointed out and all these details don't apply or affect individuals. Well, those people end up missing the full details that Paul laid out, which we just saw in our little field trip. But there are others who read Romans 9 and they just don't like it. You know, some of them just want to gloss over Paul's tour. I think part of the problem is they're trying to be too philosophical and figure out how God works in his intimate details. But this is biblical revelation. And what that means is it's meant to be received, and it's meant to believe, and it's meant to be clear enough to understand what we can. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's meant to be clear enough to understand what you can to the point that you do. But God does not expect us to understand the infinite workings of it all. How God is and what he does is according to his God way, and that's what we glorify him for, his God way. And he expects us to embrace what is written and trust him in his God's way. And what is written all through Scripture is this. God is loving. God has real grace. I mean, just look at his Son, the plan to crucify his own Son, to come manifested in the flesh, because he is God incarnate, to come to be rejected by his own creation, to experience the pain and the suffering, to go to the cross. That's real love. That's the God we're talking about. God has real grace. He has real mercy. And the gospel is that God sent his only begotten Son to be the sacrifice to save people from their sins. And the gospel offer is for everyone. Everyone. Make no mistake about it. God is also perfect. He's also just. He's always, always, always right. And all of us truly have real human responsibility before him. We are responsible for everything we do, every decision we make. All of us are truly accountable before God. The scriptures in Revelation show us this over and over and over and over again. We're not philosophers. We receive what the scriptures say. The fullness of it, right? So in God's love, anyone who believes in Christ Jesus as their Savior will be saved. It's assurance. And in it all, God does things the way Paul explains according to who and what he is. So this gets me to what we need to do. We need to agree with the discoveries that Paul has led us to, trust, appreciate, and worship God. Paul did not waste time with philosophy. You know, don't waste your time with it either. You know, receive, believe, trust, and appreciation. I've spent years in my past, you know, my theology days, my apologetics and my debate days, philosophizing about all this stuff, and it doesn't edify, typically. Dead-end roads, deep, and just back and forth, and back and forth, and everybody's got a new philosophy on how all this is supposed to work out. Don't do it. Really. Receive, believe, and trust. Recognize that Paul foresaw that these insights are not milk. They're meat, tough to chew meat. And he knew that some people are still teething. So they might have objections about what God is saying here. So when Paul presented Jacob and Esau in the womb that they had not done anything good or bad, but that God's purpose and election would stand based solely on himself, on him who calls, Paul knew some humans want to say, well, there must be more to that. So I'm going to be the spiritual scientist to figure it out, and I'm going to straighten everybody else out there with who also think they're spiritual scientists and coming up with all their books and stuff too. So when Paul said God ordained the older to serve the younger, that God had already declared he loved Jacob and hated Esau, Paul knew that some in their limited understanding might say, now that doesn't sound fair. So Paul asks at verse 14, what shall we say then? Look at the questions in Romans 9. Paul lays out so many of the pertinent questions already. And those are the scripture prep questions by the Holy Spirit. Our field trip is presented to us by the Holy Spirit. He says, well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul answers, absolutely not. So what do you do? What do I do? Here it is. Agree that there is no unrighteousness with God on the faith, trust, and appreciation level, the reception level, the worship and glorification level, the I'm the human, you're the God level. And so when Paul explained God has mercy on whomever he decides to have mercy and compassion on whoever he decides, it does not depend on the person who wills or the person who runs, but on God alone who has mercy, and that God raised up and preserved Pharaoh to demonstrate his power in Pharaoh so that God's fame would be spread on the earth. And in respect to all that, he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills, like he hardened Pharaoh's heart, which is the work in Pharaoh. That's the power demonstrated in Pharaoh. Paul once again anticipates humans trying to analyze God according to human ways. So I told you, the Holy Spirit puts the questions right there. And what did Paul say? He says, well, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists God's determination? The Holy Spirit already knows the way we think. The Spirit knows the limits of human analyzation and philosophy. So Paul followed up that question by asking, but who are you? And like I said, the other versions, some versions say, who are you, O man? Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? You don't want to be O man. That's not who we want to be. These are the people that Paul's saying, don't be these people. This is our exhortation. Paul is saying this, you're not arguing with me. You're not arguing philosophy against philosophy. You are the created. I am the created. God gives me revelation. He gives you revelation. So if you're arguing, you're arguing with the Creator. And the Creator is the Creator. There is no other God to go out and try to find and mold into the image of humans. Then he says, he asks this, another question. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Paul prophetically confronted anyone's refusal to receive, believe, and agree with God in faith, trust, and appreciation. So what do you do? Don't argue with the Creator. Receive, believe, and trust Him. He's got the God mind. It's all going to make more sense when we're in heaven, when we see face to face. But the whole field trip is an expedition for us to be lookers, listeners, and learners. It's for discovering revelatory insights about God's sovereign attributes. It just has to do with a more full understanding of who and what He is. You know, it also shows what He cannot be. So when Paul asks, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump, from humanity, one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? You already know the answer, right? He asked the question. You know, the potters in Paul's day made vessels for both honorable use and dishonorable use. Paul's saying, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't think God is unrighteous now that you've got more insights about His existence. He was always the same God before. Paul's taking you through Romans 9. Relax. Believe and agree with the Maker and what He is according to His essential being. He's going to get into the next chapter, chapter 10, and He's going to say, people need to hear the gospel. How are they going to hear without an evangelist and a preacher? And how is He going to go unless He's sent? And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. Paul just grieved for his people Israel and said, I wish I was accursed and separated from God for their sake so that they'd be saved. He understands human responsibility. And he knows about the gospel. He's the one that tells us about it. So what we do is receive and trust. And that's what he wanted by asking, what would you think if God was willing to demonstrate his wrath on the lost who are permeated in sin and death, who literally really are, because of that, disgusting to God, but to make his power known anyway, endured with much patience those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did it anyway. What would you think of that? But also to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, because it is mercy, folks. That's why when I press over and over, go over it about salvation, there is nothing we can offer to God. It's pure grace, pure mercy. The ones he, as the potter, prepared beforehand for glory, he makes the riches of his glory known. And that was a question. He answers that question for us. He says, God has done this from among both Israelites and Gentiles. And all Christians, which would be you and me and any other through all history, are all examples of this amazing grace and mercy and love. Receive it and believe it and trust and appreciation. And as you do, here's what you're doing. You are worshiping God. And that's what he wants. Amen?